The first scripture lesson today is from the Hebrew Bible, the first book of Kings, chapter 19, verses 15 through 16 and 19 through 21. It can be found on page 313 in your pew Bibles if you'd like to follow along. God said to Elijah, "Go back the way you came through the desert to Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, make him king over Aram. Then anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, make him king over Israel. Finally, anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet." Elijah went straight out and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, in a field where there were 12 pairs of yoked oxen at work plowing. Elisha was in charge of the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak over him. Elisha deserted the oxen, ran after Elijah, and said, "Please, let me kiss my father and mother goodbye. Then I will follow you." "Go ahead," said Elijah, "but don't forget what I have just done to you." So Elisha left. He took his yoke of oxen and butchered them. He made a fire with a plow and tackle and then boiled the meat, a true farewell meal for the family. Then he left and followed Elijah, becoming his right-hand man. This ends the first scripture reading.
The gospel reading this morning comes from the book of Luke, chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. That's a slight change from what's in your bulletin. And it can be found on page 901 in your pew Bible if you would like to follow along. As Jesus and the disciples were going along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the human one has nowhere to lay his head." To another person, he said, "Follow me." But the person said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another person said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Will you pray with me? Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This morning's gospel reading features some challenging sayings of Jesus that very well might make us throw up our hands and say, "Well, I guess I'm not cut out to be a disciple after all." "Let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." But who among us would walk away from burying a parent in order to follow Jesus? Or, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Well, up until the advent of GPS-controlled tractors, farmers had to train their eyes on a fixed point at the far end of the field in order to keep their furrows straight as they plowed. If you turned away, you'd end up with wobbly furrows, and it'd make it that much harder to plant and harvest later. But who among us can keep such a singular focus, never turning our heads away to attend to family or to health or to work, so that we might do nothing but preach the gospel? The temptation with texts like these is indeed to dismiss them. The bar they set is too high, and so we decide, perhaps unconsciously, that Jesus is speaking to someone else. The disciples, maybe, or people who feel called to religious consecration as monks or nuns. But not us, right? We hope. We might as well turn the page and move on to something easier from the Gospels, like, "Forgive not 7 times, but 70 times 7. Or, "Sell all your possessions and give them to the poor, and come follow me." I picked some extreme examples there, but the point is, there's a lot in the Gospels that gets tossed aside when we assume that Jesus is talking to people who are holier than we are. You have to throw a lot of it out. I'd like to invite us instead to wrestle with these sayings and see what they might yield for us with our not especially rarefied lives bound up in ordinary commitments and obligations. To start us off, it helps to think of Jesus' words as three miniature parables, little observations about what is truly involved in becoming a follower of Jesus. First, we have someone who comes to Jesus asking to be a disciple. "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replies with a rather evocative reminder that it's a lot harder than it might seem. Foxes have a home, and so do birds, but the human one, and those who follow the human one, Jesus, have nowhere to lay their heads. To become a disciple means to be homeless, with no permanent abode, learning to rely entirely on God's providence as you travel from town to town, teaching and healing. If that sounds a bit carefree and romantic, just think about how most of us feel when we've discovered we left our toothbrush at home on a trip. Or, God forbid, the airline has lost our luggage. Second, we have Jesus issuing an invitation to someone to become a disciple. "Follow me," he says. But the potential follower responds, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." I think all of us would agree that this person's priorities are in the right place. Attending to the funeral details of a deceased parent is almost as important in our tradition as it is in Judaism, where it's long been seen as a fulfillment of the commandment, "Honor thy mother and thy father." So Jesus' response, "Let the dead bury their own dead," seems particularly unfeeling. But Jewish burial happened, by custom, within one day of death, and any of you who have lost a loved one know that the first 24 hours after someone has passed are filled with logistical concerns about memorial services and funeral homes and obituaries, not to mention filled with grief. It can sometimes seem all-consuming and even paralyzing. So no self-respecting Israelite with a just deceased parent would have been traipsing after an itinerant rabbi wandering from village to village to soak up his philosophical witticisms. So scholars have concluded that the man in question wasn't talking about completing funeral rites for an already dead father, but rather that he was speaking symbolically about caring for his father until the end of his parents' life. This was a commonplace obligation in a culture that put a high value on filial piety. The death of an aged but still well parent could be 2 months away, or 2 years, or 2 decades. Who knows? So Jesus replies that if this man delays responding to this invitation to new life, he will remain stuck in his old ways, dead to what truly matters. Let the spiritually dead, we might say, those who have no interest in my message, take care of the endless obligations and expectations that we so easily become entrenched in. But as for you, who feel called to become spiritually alive, don't put it off. Go proclaim the kingdom of God. Or as the Message translation puts it, first things first, your business is life, not death. And life is urgent, so announce God's kingdom now. So following Jesus requires a willingness to forgo our usual comforts and a radical amount of trust that God will provide for our needs. And it requires that we rearrange our priorities so that we are pouring our energy into the places where God is alive and at work, instead of into the customs and habits and cultural priorities that can insulate us against this new life. Third and last, someone offers to follow Jesus, but this person is eager to become a disciple with just one small caveat, that first, they want to go and say goodbye to their loved ones. Again, Jesus' reply seems particularly harsh. Instead of recognizing the blessed ties that bind us to our families, he tells this would-be disciple that such a backward glance will steer him wrong before he's even gotten started. What is Jesus so worried about anyway? After all, Elijah, as we read about this morning, Elijah's disciple Elisha got permission to have a huge farewell party complete with a feast of boiled oxen before he left to follow the prophet. I think Jesus knows that most of us aren't as steely-minded as Elisha appears to be. It is incredibly hard to walk away from relationships and people that matter to you, even if you're walking towards something that matters even more. The famous Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said, "Oh, young people, when you are thinking of leaving the world, be afraid of these farewells. They have been the ruin of hundreds of hopeful people. They have been almost persuaded, but they have gone to their old companions just to give them the last kiss and the last shake of the hand, and we have not seen anything more of them." So we have a would-be disciple whose enthusiasm has blinded them to the cost of discipleship. A would-be disciple who would love to follow Jesus, but it's just not practical right now. And a would-be disciple on the verge of committing, but whose resolve wavers at the thought of all they would have to leave behind. Which would-be disciple are you? In which of these situations do you recognize yourself? And more to the point about not letting the all-or-nothing rhetoric scare us off, how can Jesus' real talk here help us let go of these obstacles that prevent us from truly following in Jesus' way? How can these mini parables help us go all in, embracing God's claim on our lives, whether we decide to become homeless for the gospel or we stay right where we are? Well, first, we can learn to trust God. Trust that no matter what predicament you find yourself in, what harrowing journey you find yourself on, God will provide for you along the way, and God will find ways to give you life wherever you end up. Some of you have heard me talk about when I began the process of looking for my first full-time call as a pastor. Spoiler, it was here for Park Avenue. And it was a nerve-wracking process involving a nationwide search and in-depth interviews with people I had never met before. I mean, Linda Cohn, first time. Ooh, just kidding, Linda. It was a wonderful and warm experience. Linda did set me at ease and make me feel like, oh, I could see myself at this place. But I'd never met these people before, and it was all through video chat, and it was difficult. And it required me to be willing to trade the stability of a good job and a wonderful community, and our very first home for a whole set of unknowns. Would the right church find me? What if I didn't get my profile turned in at just the right time for whoever God was calling me to serve? Or what if I didn't check the right boxes and ended up somewhere far from family, with cultural values completely foreign to mine, and with terrible weather, someplace like North Dakota? If you are from North Dakota, I apologize. A pastor friend of mine who had recently done his own search process and ended up in a similarly foreign land in Dallas, Texas, where he was now thriving, he asked me just the right question. Do you think God can't find a way to connect you with the place where God wants you, Leah? Do you think that's too hard for God? Touché, I said. My friend was inviting me to trust God radically, to provide on the very journey that God had invited me to take. And when I resolved to do just that, and then gave myself frequent, sometimes daily pep talks to keep myself trusting, it did indeed land me right where I was supposed to be. Second, we need to make our business life, not death. Feed what brings more light and healing into the world, not what deadens and distorts. Sometimes what is life-giving and what is death-dealing is big and dramatic, and from a mile away we can spot it. I don't know if any of you have read Tara Westover's best-selling memoir, Educated. The author describes the traumatic process of separating herself from parents and siblings whose insular lifestyle and paranoid, abusive ways had stunted her spirit. She went from having never been allowed to read anything except the Bible and the Constitution to earning a PhD at Cambridge and a fellowship at Harvard. But more importantly, and more difficult, she slowly came to realize that her worth as a person trumped her father's malignant desire to be in control. Other times, choosing life over death is much less showy, much less dramatic. We may not even realize when our habits and routines have dulled us to God's whispered invitations. I found that as a parent, when I trade a constant stream of no's and don't touch that's and don't squeeze your brother so hards for a litany of yeses and praise for what my daughter has done right, she blossoms. Retraining my brain to look for the positive first has been surprisingly hard, but choosing life in this way has had a huge impact because it tells my child that I want to celebrate what is good in her rather than constantly highlighting her missteps. I think this is why Luke uses familial obligations as the stumbling block for would-be disciple number two. It makes us question whether the very things we're most enmeshed in, that we have the hardest time imagining ourselves leaving behind or changing, might actually be things that are slowly causing us to harden or decay. Third, keep your eyes on God. We all face hard choices, difficult journeys, disappointments, situations where we are tempted to take the easy way out or to give up or to let our challenges make us bitter. Are we able to instead scan our surroundings for how God is supporting us and present with us, providing for us in the thick of it? And when things are going well, are we able to constantly ask ourselves what God wants us to focus on today and here and now, so we can share that goodness with others? Amidst a modern life full of distractions clamoring for our attention, are we able to let the stuff that threatens to drag us away from what matters slide effortlessly behind us like a plowed furrow? I want to say a word about keeping our eyes on God in truly horrific circumstances. It's understandably easy to look away, to turn to despair and resentment instead of looking to God when, for example, little children languish without basic necessities, living like prisoners of war in detention camps on the borders of the richest country in the world. Keeping our eyes on God at times like this doesn't mean we Pollyannishly tune out headlines that make our stomachs turn. It doesn't mean we pretend all is well. It means that we instead lock gazes with the one who put on flesh in order to gather precious, cast-aside children into his arms. And we find a way to embody the divine love those children so fiercely deserve. And we let all the obstacles to caring and to acting slip behind us like furrowed ground, so that those sweet babies will be able to keep their eyes on God too. Because sometimes looking for God in a hellish situation means bringing God there ourselves. Today, maybe you're on the edge of saying yes to God in some way, living into a new season in your life, leaving behind a destructive habit or behavior, or taking on a commitment or a cause that scares the pants off of you but somehow won't let you alone. Maybe you're like sweet little Shelby, at the very beginning of learning what it means to love God and be loved by God, at the beginning of opening your heart or opening it back up to communion with this divine being who somehow loves you exactly as you are and who calls you to live into the breathtaking freedom that comes with such profound acceptance. Or maybe you're looking for a way to make a difference, to spread light in this dark world, no matter how daunting the task seems. Wherever you are, Jesus' words today remind us of the only things we need to follow in the way. Trust God. Remember that your business is life, not death. And keep your eyes on the one who is the author of our days and the architect of our hearts, the one who came to be with us so that we might be empowered to go all in on what truly matters. Amen.